56 years ago. Longer than most of you have been on the planet. Amen. Well, let's see. When I get to 120, I expect Brother Aaron to still be standing behind this pulpit. Unless the rapture's taking place. Amen. He mentioned 40 years. A friend of mine was ordained the same night I was. While I was pastoring this church, he pastored 9 churches. He is now divorced and out of the ministry. I don't understand stuff like that. All right, Psalm 126. 126. If I were to say how many of you have some problems going on, probably a lot of hands would go up. Mine would, and a lot of yours. Problems are common in this life. That's been preached about. If you don't have any, you will, amen, if you stick around long enough. Psalm 126, let's read it. You mind if I read the whole chapter? Is that okay? All 6 verses? When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the preaching all week and the singing and, Lord, the attitudes and the comfort we get from these things and the Holy Spirit working in our hearts when somebody's singing a song of Zion or when somebody's preaching the Word of God. Lord, what a thrill it is. What a blessing it is to be drawn closer to you. And God, we pray you continue to bless in this meeting one more service tonight. And then that will end it, Lord. But we just pray your richest blessings as we finish up these services. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, verses 5 and 6, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with me. I'm pretty sure if I asked somebody to give us an application of that, they'd say soul winning. And we do use those verses for soul winning, but that's not what it is in the context. That's not what it's talking about at all. It's okay to do that. Paul calls that instruction in righteousness. We call it the spiritual application. When you take a verse and you really lift it out of context and make an application of something else, which is okay as long as it fits, okay? We all do that all the time. But that's not the doctrinal emphasis of what he's talking about in this short chapter. And that's what we're going to kind of look at a little bit this morning. It's called A Song of Degrees. There's 15 of them, Psalm 122 through 134. This is 126, and it's number 7 in the list of psalms here of these songs of degrees. And 4 of them are attributed to David, and this one is synonymous, several of them are. He talks about Zion in verse 1. That's the holy city. It's called the city of David in 1 Kings 8, verse 1. It's the original Jerusalem that Joab took from the Jebusites, and David settled there to be the capital of the kingdom and so forth. Now, if David wrote the psalm, it had to be in the time Absalom was rebelling against David, 2 Samuel. Get myself right. Senior moment. Can I have a senior moment?
Yes, yeah, first.
I have them anyway, whether I can or not. Amen. Anyway, 2 Samuel 16, Absalom, David's son, decides he wants the kingdom, and he tries to overthrow it, and David takes all the people out when he hears Absalom is approaching the city. He leaves the city, not because he's afraid of Absalom, but because he doesn't want Jerusalem destroyed through warfare, the city where the temple of God is going to be and all that. And so he leaves and decides his own place and time to meet with Absalom. And he was a great warrior. He wasn't afraid of Absalom, destroyed him and so forth, and went back to the city after all the battle was over. But that was not a captivity. Verse 1 says this chapter is about the captivity. That's a carrying away, okay, by the enemy. And that did not happen at that time. Hezekiah didn't write it either. Some of the commentaries say so, but that won't fit. Sennacherib the Assyrian had overthrown the northern kingdom. He was approaching Jerusalem, but God intervened, did not allow him to fire the first arrow there at Jerusalem. So that was not a captivity either. My personal opinion, doesn't matter about opinions, okay? Everybody's got a couple. They like stinking socks and that kind of stuff. We all got them, but we come up with opinions about who wrote this and who did that and all that in the Bible. But if it doesn't say, it doesn't say. Personally, I think it was Ezra following the 70 years of captivity, the Babylonian captivity. David did write the majority of the Psalms. He didn't write them all. Asaph wrote about a dozen of them. Moses wrote one, several different ones. A lot of times we attribute a psalm to David that is synonymous. I've said it myself about Psalm 119, about the Word of God. David wrote this. He may have, he may not have. His name is not on that psalm. We don't really know about all that, who wrote what. But chapter 126, verses 5 and 6, it's a doctrinal statement. It's a prophetic statement. It has happened several times in the history of Israel. And it's waiting the greatest fulfillment when God delivers Israel from the great tribulation, from the Antichrist, and sets up the kingdom and makes Israel the chief nation over the kingdoms. You read about that in Hosea 6 and Romans 11 and Isaiah 11 and couple of score other passages how God's going to deliver Israel. And that's what this psalm is about. God delivering Israel from captivity and taking them back to their homeland. Verse 5 presents a little bit of a problem. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Did you ever see a farmer weeping when he's running his tractor around the field? I never have seen that. How many have ever seen a farmer plowing with mules or horses? Nobody but me? I was driving through, last time I saw it, I was driving through Tennessee in the 70s, and this guy was out there with a couple of mules plowing the field. They tell me that tractors today got GPS, and all you got to do is crank the thing, it'll run down the end of the road and turn around and come back, and that kind of stuff. You don't have to do anything. But I never saw my grandfather had a farm. He what do they call it? He sharecropped it out to people. He didn't farm it himself. But nobody's shedding tears when they're sowing the field, when they're reaping, you know, when they're plowing the field up and getting ready to sow the seed. They're not crying about things like that. And so it's kind of a problem, but the context of this chapter answers the problem. Somebody said a text without a context is a pretext. And that's true. And how often do we pull things out of context? I've done that before. You know, you quote a verse, you quote it 100 times dealing with some particular issue or subject, and then you're reading in your Bible, and you read it in the chapter, and you realize, hey, that wasn't the context of this verse at all. Instruction in righteousness, again, you can use it that way. But this is about deliverance of the nation from captivity and getting them back to Zion, back to their homeland. Verse 1, he says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them, that dream. They had spent 70 years in Babylonian captivity. The Medes and Persians had overthrown Babylon. Now it's a couple of years into the Persian Empire when this is taking place. And the last couple of verses of 2 Chronicles, the first couple of verses of Ezra, we're told that Cyrus, the Persian king, according to him, the Lord told him to do this, gave leave to any Jews who wanted to go back to the homeland. And many of them went back and back to the homeland, including Ezra, Nehemiah, and those that we know about and so forth. But he gave them leave to return back, and the news was just too great to be true. They'd been in captivity over 70 years. They'd been slaves of another nation. Right. And now this king gets on the throne that has captured the other nation. He said, okay, any of you guys want to go home, you can do so. So the news was just too good to be true, but it was really happening. Hold your finger there and look at chapter 137, Psalm 137. In verse 1, 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. They are in captivity in this chapter. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? So in 137, they're in the midst of captivity. There's no song in their heart. They're miserable. But in 126, the song returns. God gives them leave. They come out of captivity. They are released. All right, back in our text, chapter 126, look at verse 2. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. It was so obvious that what God was doing for them, the heathen were talking about it. Look what God has done for these people. And sure enough, they go on to say in the next verse, they agree with their heathen. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Do you realize the same thing can happen with us? Psalm 40, verses 1 to 3, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of hell, amen, and set my feet out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says that rock was Jesus Christ, amen. Set my feet upon a rock and established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and turn to the Lord.
Amen.
Pray tell, how can you see a song coming out of somebody's mouth? You see it through their actions. That song's generated by the joy in their heart. And their actions show, and people can see what's going on. And sure enough, that can happen to us just like it did to them here. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. He's talking about the people who see your good works glorifying God. And that's what's happening here. The heathen saw what God was doing for these people, and these people rejoiced over that fact when they saw the heathen rejoicing. So, in a state of joy, happiness, thrill of their soul, they've been released, a triumph, they're returning to the homeland that they loved, and everything is wonderful. Over in Ezra, you read it took about 5 months to go from Persia to Jerusalem, according to how long it took Ezra to get there. And so they get there finally when they cross the river, or ever have what direction they got to get there, coming underneath the Dead Sea or something maybe. When they crossed over, the joy was destroyed. What they saw was burned out villages, broken down cities, the land a waste, overgrown, vineyards destroyed, no crops. You see, when Sennacherib destroyed, conquered the northern kingdom, he resettled it with people from other countries. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. The Bible says he took the best of the land with him, left the poorest of the land, and if you read through Jeremiah, the poorest of the land wound up in Egypt. They all went down there. Jeremiah went with them. So here lays the land for 70 years barren, and so they walk into that with their joy, and they see all that, and joy is turned into grief, because all that land flowing with milk and honey is now just a wasteland of no value whatsoever. Why? Because God had done to the land what he told Jeremiah he was going to do. Jeremiah 9 verse 11, and I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. And that had been going on for 70 years. In fact, Jeremiah told the reason for the 70 years for 490 years. God told Israel, he said, every seventh year you let the land rest, okay? Don't plant anything. Don't harvest anything. Just let it rest. You'll get enough food in the sixth year. I'll take care of you until the next harvest and so on. And you let the land replenish itself. And by the way, that's not done in agriculture in our country. And that's why everybody's dying from what they're eating. Y'all understand that? The land is not allowed to replenish itself. Revitalize itself, and so they have to pump it full of all kind of chemicals and fertilizers and all kind of stuff to grow whatever crops we get, and year after year after year, never let it rest, and they have to intervene with nature, so to speak, to get any food for us to eat. And then it's contaminated, amen. But anyway, how'd I get on that? I don't know. Another one of those senior moments. Amen. Where am I at? I don't know. Am I here? Okay. We're all here because we're not all there. Amen. Anyway, 490 years they had not done that.
Right.
Every seventh year they would do it. Divide 7 into 490, you get 70. God says, you didn't do it those 70 times you should have done it. I'm going to do it for you for 70 straight years. And so the land laid barren for 70 years while they were in captivity. Now, what's my point? The point is this. When they came over and saw the condition of the land and the country and the cities and all that, did they abandon everything in sorrow? Did they throw up their hands and quit? Did they wallow in self-pity like we Christians sometimes do? And by the way, self-pity is pride. Do you understand that? We feel sorry for ourselves because I'm so important. That shouldn't be happening to me. It's just an act of pride is all it is. Did they throw up their arms in despair? Did they wish they were back in captivity where they got three squares a day like their ancestors had wished out there in the wilderness? Yeah. Let's go back to Egypt where we eat leeks and garlics every day. I don't think they're bigger thing. Unless you're Italian, man. That might my word. I don't know. Okay. If you're Italian, I'm not apologizing. I like spaghetti too, okay? They did not do that. Through their tears, they rebuilt. They went back to work. Now, how do you handle it, Christian, when the baby dies? How do you handle it when the spouse leaves? How do you handle it when the teenage boy becomes a dopehead? How do you handle it when the teenage girl is an unwed mother? How do you handle it when disasters come to your household, when your income, your security is all gone down the drain and you don't know what's going to happen next? How do you handle it when the house burns down? My wife and I, we used to go through Bruton out of Navarre up to hit I-65 to go northward to meetings anywhere. We could go that way and then spread out where we need to go. And one time we were going that route, and between Bruton and I-65, about 30 miles, we're driving that road we'd driven so many times, and it was about 9 o'clock in the morning, and we came up on a house, what had been a house on the right there, nothing but ashes. I mean, even the framework was down, and it was still smoldering, obviously burned during the night. And there was a log out in front of that house, and a man and woman was sitting on it. And I told my wife, I said, that's their house. They probably slept there last night. But it's different this morning. Yeah. Bible says you don't know what a day is going to bring forth. Right. How are you going to handle it when it brings forth tragedy and disaster and heartache and grief? Do you quit? Do you throw in the towel? Do you do like so many people blame God? Can I say God gets a lot of blame for things he doesn't do? Sure. So does the devil for that matter. The devil made me. No, you did it because you wanted to. Yeah. And God's not always the author of bad things that happen in our lives. Amen. I personally, Brother Wood, I think we create about 90% of our own problems through our stupidity sometimes. Amen. Are you going to be like backslidden Israel and question what profit is there in serving God? Malachi 3 verse 14. Or like the wicked when they say there's no profit in praying to God? Job 21 verse 15. Or because of tragedies and griefs, are you going to conclude there's no advantage to being right with God and being cleansed from sin? Job 35, verse 3. No. If your heart's not right, you're not going to do that. You're going to pick up what's left and go on for God. You're going to keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. Nehemiah, he got the news, the walls were crumbled down, the gates were burned in Jerusalem. The Bible says he wept over that, but he decided to do something about it. He went to Jerusalem, rebuilt the walls. Even in all kinds of problems and enemies and adversity and so forth showing up. But he did it. And the same with those who returned from captivity to build the temple over there in Ezra. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, they wept, and many of them shouted for joy when the foundation was laid of the temple. And by the way, Ezra had nothing to do with building the temple. Right. He didn't show up to chapter 5, and it was already built. Okay. So why did they name it after Ezra? Why God did? Well, the reason's given later chapters, but he had nothing to do with it anyway. Did I just pop your balloon? I thought old Ezra built the temple. No, he didn't. These people in the text, you know what they did? They plowed, they went to work, they sweated, they planted their seed. They did that through their tears. They went forth weeping, bearing baskets full of precious seed. Where did they get a seed? Ezra chapter 1 verse 4 says, not only did Cyrus give them leave to go back to the promised land, but he provided everything they needed to go back and start afresh. So when it says that we were bearing precious seeds, they brought those things from Persia. They plowed the ground. They planted those seeds. And their hopes were in the crop that was to be. to continue their life and get their land back and so forth and get things back like they should to be. So they came rejoicing, bringing seed, and got there, and it turned to sorrow. They planted the seed, and when the first crop came in, they come forth rejoicing in verse 6, bringing their sheaves with them, bringing in that first harvest. The land is now revitalized. Zion is going to be great again, and life is back to wonderful. In an agricultural society, which we are not, harvest is a time of great joy.
Right, yeah.
Why? The people realize, hey, we can live another year.
Yeah.
We haven't had a famine this time. The weather didn't destroy the crops. We had a good harvest, so it's another year. And most societies like that, they have some kind of several days of feasting and stuff like that and rejoicing. Oh, you know what Proverbs says? Even the king is fed by the field. You go down to Walmart, get you a can of beans, you take no thought how those beans got on that shelf.
Right.
I mean, a long process, a lot of people involved. And so, of course, in our country, Monsanto and the pharmaceutical industry run the crops and all that kind of stuff. We know that. The little farmers put out of business. But it's different in an agricultural society. It's a time of rejoicing. I mean, those farmers, they'll nurture those plants. They'll look for that first sprig coming out of the ground, all that kind of stuff. And it's a thing of great joy when that comes in. Now, all that aside, what's the application of this for us? Say a man faces ruin and bankruptcy, or a family faces divorce or some kind of tragedy, or a preacher faces persecution, like Jeremiah did in the Old Testament, Paul in the New. Or a Christian faces being lied about and gossiped about. Or a missionary faces being ousted from the field or loss of income. Brother Doss, he's with the Lord now. He operated that mission in Honduras that we still support through this church. Went down to visit him many years ago. He had 23 churches started then in Honduras. And at that time, orphanage had over 200 kids, and I don't know how many they got now, but they're still running that. But I remember one year we got a letter from him a few months into the year, and the letter said that since the first year he had lost $800 in support. We're talking about back in the early 2000s, which $800 would be more than that, it'd be, you know, now. $800 of support. Now let me ask you men something. You get to work Monday morning, your boss says, hey, we're having a financial crunch, I'm going to cut your pay $100 a month. Wouldn't that be a problem?
Yeah.
Amen. And so that happens to missionaries all the time. Churches drop support, all kinds of stuff. Somebody mentioned COVID messing the church. I think the greatest tragedy ever hit the church of the United States of America is COVID.
Right.
Destroyed churches all over the place. And many of them never started back on Sunday night service and things like that.
Right.
And still a lot of people stay home and watch it on their computer or something instead of going to church.
Mm.
But the missionaries face things like that, and a church can face a split. And thank God this church never had a split, brother, in 43 years. I'm going to be upset if one happens. Amen. But they face things like satanic attack, shutting down. I think stats say some 2,000 churches a year are closing their doors in America.
Yeah.
Horrendous.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Tragic. Of course, the Bible addresses all that kind of stuff. Psalm 10 does, 11, 12, and a bunch of other passages. But those kind of things come in life. But here's the question. Do we quit? Do we despair?
No.
Do we just throw? I remember Jimbo when my wife passed away. He and Cindy were worried about me. You know, what was going to happen? And he was talking to me one morning, and I could tell from what he was saying, what he was thinking. I said, Jimbo, I'm not going to do anything stupid. I'm not going to commit suicide, okay? The Lord's still in business, and we've got to continue on. It ain't going to be easy, but we've got to keep going for the Lord. Amen. So, you know, like Job's buddies and his wife, encouraging him just quit. Well, let me say something to parents. If you never tell your kids no, number one, you're raising a brat.
Yeah.
And number two, you're raising somebody when tragedy does come, and it will, they will not know how to handle it, and it'll destroy them.
Right.
Amen.
Right.
Amen. And timeout don't work, by the way. That's not a good timeout. Well, that's stupid. All right, son, you've been bad. You go to your room without supper. Okay, he goes to his room. He plays with his games. He does all kinds of stuff he wants to do. You know, it didn't hurt him. What'd God say? He said a broom. No, he didn't say a broomstick. He said a rod's what he said. I tell you what, I get attention, man. Dude, when I was a kid, it's called a switch. Ooh. I'm not advocating child abuse, but I'm advocating beat them with the rod and save their soul from hell. Amen. Say, does spanking save a kid's soul like it says in over there in Proverbs? No, but it gets them in the right direction where they can get saved.
Yeah. Amen.
Anyway, that's got nothing to do with this, does it? How are you going to handle it when trouble comes? You remember Adonijah, one of David's other sons?
Yeah.
He also was like his brother Absalom. He thought he could overthrow the kingdom. David is on his deathbed. Adonijah knew that God had said Solomon is going to be the next king.
Yes, sir.
He wasn't going to let that happen. So he tried to overthrow the throne while his daddy was sick before Solomon had been put on the throne and so forth. And you know what the problem was? 1 Kings chapter 1, I think it's verse 4. David never told that punk kid no one time in his life. David was a good warrior, but he was a very permissive father.
Yes.
And for that, the guy tried to overthrow his own daddy. So, we don't quit through our tears. We pick up the pieces, whatever's left, and we continue on for the Lord. When the Chicago fire happened, Mrs. O'Leary's cow got rambunctious and Chicago burned down. Moody's Tabernacle was one of the things burned down there. But, and so was, who wrote It Is Well With My Soul? Horatio
Spafford.
He was a big businessman and a lawyer in Chicago. He was a friend of Moody's. And he lost a lot of stuff in that. But one man, he had a prosperous shop. And he went there the next morning. And it was all in ashes. And he put a sign in front of it. And it said, everything lost except wife, children, and hope. Business resumed again tomorrow as usual. I doubt he started back tomorrow, but what an attitude. I mean, you're going to come back rejoicing with that kind of attitude when tragedy comes. Ephesians 2:12, it says, it's talking about having no hope, and that leads to total despair. You know why people commit suicide? No hope.
Right.
I mean, without hope, we're done. Romans 12, verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Romans 3, verses 3 through 5, tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed.
Right.
Amen. Amen. We've got to have hope.
Amen.
And we've got it through the blessed hope.
Amen.
Now, we don't have to despair over a backslidden state. Something can be done about it. Or over even wasted years. There's an old gospel song called Wasted Years. Oh, how foolish. Ruined lives, bad experiences, all that. The Lord makes two promises that'll take care of those things. One of them is 1 John 1:9. You know it. If we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what that means? Total forgiveness means you start over.
Amen.
Slate's clean. You can pick up and go on for God. Now look back at Joel chapter 1. We'll come back to Psalm in a minute. Go to Joel chapter 1. Daniel, Hosea, Joel chapter 1. In verse 4. This is the second promise. The first one is complete forgiveness. New beginning. Joel chapter 1 verse 4. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. It looks like total destruction to me. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and howl, and all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, talking about Israel, and barked my fig tree. You bark a tree, the tree dies. You understand that's like stripping skin off of something. He barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean, bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Act like a young lady standing in the door of the church house waiting for her groom to show up, and he never shows up. Now look at chapter 2, verse 25. See the opposite. And I, God, will restore to you. The years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Second promise is, if you get right with God, he'll restore. Okay. Good example is Job.
Right.
Chapter 1 and 2, he lost everything. He lost his business, his crops, his livestock. All of his servants got killed, but four of them in the text there. He lost 10 children, all that at one time. You get in chapter 2, he loses his health. His wife rebukes him. His friends turn against him. Everything is gone. And you get to chapter 42, God restored twofold. Twice as much livestock and all that as he had before, and gave him 10 children.
That's right.
I know one preacher said that he resurrected his 10 kids. Well, I don't know about all that, but I think he gave him 10 new ones, and let's start over here. At any rate, God restored. That's what I'm saying, okay? Get a clean slate, get to living for the Lord, and he will restore and get you back in. The Lord wants us living for him. Does that make sense? And we get off track. He wants us back there. You remember the prodigal son, what happened there? Amen.
Yeah.
So all that's true if we'll just take up the old task and pick up the pieces and bear the seed and sow in tears, then God can restore and we will reap in joy. That's what David prayed for in Psalm 51:12. Restore me the joy of thy salvation. Luke 9:62, Jesus said, no man taking the plow, putting his hand to the plow and looking back. It's fit for the kingdom of God. You know what happened to a farmer if he's plowing and looking back? He gets to the end and the road's going to be like this. And so the Lord says, don't be, how did Paul put it? Forgetting those things which are behind.
Yeah.
Pressing toward the mark. That's the theme here for the year. Moving on for the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
So we don't quit. We don't stop no matter what happens.
Right.
Amen. They say time's a great healer, and it is, given time. This too shall pass. Psalm 50, verse 15, the Lord gives a kind of a challenge. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. Result, I will deliver thee. And oh yeah, P.S., and thou shalt glorify me. I think a lot of times we get delivered and we forget to glorify.
Mm, yeah.
Amen.
Yeah.
Four times Psalm 107 says when Israel got into despair, it says, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Well, he'll do the same for you. He'll do the same for me.
Yes.
Now, I want to take verse 6, chapter 126, has a text here, a few more minutes, and if you'll look at it, and I'm going to show you seven facts concerning the Christian worker. So who's the Christian worker? Well, it's you, if you say we're supposed to be working for the Lord.
Amen.
Verse 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Number one, I want you to see the Christian worker's activity. He that goeth. God has a work for each of us to do. We're not on this planet just to take up space. God has a reason for every one of us being here. And you'll be happiest in life when you know you're in the middle of God's will and doing what he wants you to do in life. I remember when I got ordained, Brother Milton Carr was the preacher. I think he's probably the Lord now, but he preached the ordination charge there. And he made this statement. He said, if you're doing what you enjoy doing. Now, he didn't mean anything sinful, okay? Talking about vocation, your job, if it's something you really enjoy doing, he said, you're probably in the Lord's will for what you're doing. Why? Well, what does Ecclesiastes say? God wants us to enjoy the labor of our hands in this life, the work that we do and so forth. Back when I was not in full-time service, I never took a job based on how much money it was going to pay. I took it whether I was going to like doing it or not. If I ain't enjoying it, I don't care what they're paying me. It's not worth it. Amen. Now, you do it for the money if you want to, but I did it because I like to do things that I like to do, okay? John 7, verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. If you just do it, God will show you what it is. John 13, 17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. You know God's will. If you do it, then you're going to be happy. He came and have joy, right? Unspeakable and full of glory. Have joy. I'm come that might have joy and have it more abundantly. Say, well, what might his will be? He has a general will for all of us. We should attend church faithfully.
Right.
We should read our Bibles daily. Yep. We should pray. We should tithe. We should witness every chance we get. General will for all Christians. But he has a specific thing for you too.
Right. That
you're supposed to do. And he doesn't call everybody to be preachers. You know, you can't have all chiefs and no braves. That won't work. Right. Who are you going to preach to? I mean, we're a bunch of preachers got together. Who in the world are we going to preach to? Each other? He's got something for you to do, though. It might be construction work.
Right.
It might be being a lawyer. I mean, all these things have to be done in society, okay?
Right.
I'm talking about worthy, you know, honorable things to be doing. Nothing sinful. He didn't call you to drive a beer truck, anything like that, okay?
Right.
Things that are right. And you've got talents, you've got abilities, and if you'll stay with God, he'll guide you to where he wants you to serve him, live for him. The Bible gives four reasons for earning money and so forth, and one of them is take care of your family, and one of them is take care of the house of God. So he'll guide you to where he wants you in his will, and it'll be right, okay? It doesn't matter if it's digging ditches. It'll be right if that's where God puts you and what he wants you doing. I remember somebody probably... Remember Brother Greg Eastep, he's with the Lord now. He and I were good friends. I preached for him up there in Ohio. He preached for me down here in this church, and we preached in Mexico a few times and stuff like that. His full-time ministry had a humble beginning. He was saved, but he wasn't called to preach or anything. And so he said, what can I do for the Lord? He started collecting sermon tapes back in the days of cassette tapes. And he bought him a duplicator, set it up in his garage, and he duplicated those preaching tapes from those preachers and mailed them free of charge all over the country. I mean, he got where he sent out, you know, scores and scores of tapes every month. And that's how he started out with a ministry for the Lord while he was still working his secular job and all that. And then he started a Christian bookstore, and along the way, people asked him if he would teach a Bible class once a week. He started doing that, and that was the foundation, so to speak, of Charity Baptist Church that he founded in Beaver Creek, Ohio, suburb of Dayton, and served the Lord there for many, many years. Amen. I'm just saying, you don't have to do something stupendous to be doing something for the Lord.
Right.
He's just duplicating a tape and giving it to somebody.
Right.
Okay? Just make up your mind, what can I do for the Lord? I remember one lady gave that testimony. She woke up one morning and said, what can I do for the Lord? That's the same thing Paul said the day he got saved. Lord, what would that have me to do?
Right.
I remember one man saying this. He said, every morning when I get out of bed, I get up, I walk to the window, I pull back the curtains, and I look at the sky, and I say, maybe today.
Yeah.
You know what he had in mind? Maybe the rapture will be today.
Yeah.
Maybe we'll be out of here today. Amen.
Amen.
Christian workers' activity. There's something you can do for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All of us could probably quote Ephesians 2:8-9 about salvation, but how many get to verse 10? 8 and 9 is salvation. Verse 10 is sanctification. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He saved you, verse 8 and 9, to work for him in verse 10. Find something to do for the Lord. Get busy for him. Amen. Secondly, the Christian worker's unselfishness. He that goeth forth, willing to leave comforts, willing to leave pleasures of this life and so forth, at the call of duty. Of course, the greatest illustration, I guess, would be Abraham. God taps old Abe on the shoulder as a young man. He says, I want you to leave town. I want you to leave your family, which he didn't do at first. I want you to leave your friends. I want you to leave your culture. I want you to leave your language. I want you to go where I want you to be. And Abe says, where's that, Lord? And he says, you just head west. When you get where I want you, I'll say, stop. He went forth not knowing whither he went. That's total submission.
Amen.
The world says no pains, no gains. Well, I don't know about the world, but that's true in your Christian life. You know how you got saved? Absolutely free. It didn't cost you nothing, but it'll cost you something to serve God.
Amen.
It'll cost you from then on. David said in 2 Samuel 24, somebody's going to give him oxen to make a sacrifice to God. He said, oh no, it don't work that way. He said, I'll not sacrifice to God that which doth cost me nothing.
Right.
Somebody gave you $1,000 and said, you drop it in a plate in your name. It wouldn't count.
Right.
It didn't cost you anything. You can't serve God for free.
Yep.
It's going to cost you something to do it. And why? He's testing our love for him.
Sure.
Amen. How much we love him and so forth. You got to put self aside. You got to take up your cross daily, Jesus said,
right. And
follow him. And by the way, your cross is not taking care of your elderly grandma. That's not it. The cross is a thing of degradation and shame, a thing of death. It's taking the reproach of Christ, amen, and suffering shame for his name's sake, if need be. That's the cross. Put yourself aside. Amen. I had a business here in town before I went in full-time Christian service in a strip mall, and the guy in the business next to me was a Jew. And so I sold the business eventually, and then, you know, a few years down the road, started this church and all that. And I was in a restaurant, my wife and I, with a couple out of the church here in a restaurant, and that Jew was in there, and he saw me, he came over and with a small talk, and then he said, what are you doing these days? And I said, I'm pastoring a church. And his snide remark, I'm really snide, any money in that? Not a whole lot. But man, the benefits are out of this world.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. You see what his focus was on? Amen. Contrast, your focus is supposed to be on serving the Lord. Regardless of what the world thinks of you, what they got to say about it. Number three, let me hear it. The Christian worker's sincerity, he that goeth forth and weepeth. Not some empty professional manner of serving the Lord, but doing the work of God with feeling, with heart, with compassion, with zeal. John 2:17, Jesus said, the zeal of thine house, his father's house, the temple, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. What is it? Consumed him. Listen, Christian family. The church ought to be the hub of the wheel in your life with everything else folks coming out from it. Instead, for so many Christians, it's a slice of the pie and same size as all the other slices in the pie. And church is just something we do. It's part of my life. But I got this, this, and this, and all this stuff too. If you families don't make church the house of God the center of your activities, you're going to lose your kids.
Amen.
Amen. Train them up in the church, in the house of God.
Amen.
Christian workers, sincerity. Sometimes serving the Lord, it'll bring suffering. Sometimes. Philippians 1:29, this is an interesting verse. Unto you it is given. Okay, here's a gift from God. It is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. You understand your faith is a gift from God?
Yeah.
You couldn't conjure it up if you had to. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. His faith and loved me and gave me himself. Ephesians 2:8-9 says the same thing. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that what? And a seat, that faith not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. See, if God gives faith, why doesn't he give it to everybody? He does give it to everybody who continues to follow the light he gives them. Titus 2:11, the light is every man that cometh to the world. You follow that light, you'll get more light, more light, until finally you realize you're a sinner and you've got to have a Savior, and he's the solution. And people who turn aside from the light, well, he's not obligated to show them anything else. Amen.
Amen.
So notice that verse. Unto you is given, first of all, in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also it's given to suffer for his sake. Did you get that? Suffering for Christ is a gift from God. That's why, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, that's why they could go through those flames, and some of them, one guy said, I'm washing my hands in these flames. You can't do that normally.
Right.
One guy told his wife, he said, I'll hold up two fingers as long as I can stand the pain. Well, he stood it till his head dropped and he was dead. So I couldn't stand that. Well, you don't have grace for it now. You're not facing it. You face it, I'll give you the grace, you know, if you're living for him and so forth. What am I talking about here? I'm talking about the sincerity of the Christian worker. 1 Peter 4:16, if any man suffer, not as a drunkard, not as a thief, not as a liar, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Suffer for being a Christian.
Yeah.
You know? And I'll tell you how we are today. We had a man in the church years ago, went out door knocking one Saturday, and he told me the next day, he'd come to him and said, preacher, I'm not going anymore. I said, why not? He said, I must have knocked on 30 or 40 doors. Nobody wanted to hear it. Nobody wanted to track. Doors got closed in my face. It's just a waste of time. I'm not going anymore. Hey, we're the mailmen. We deliver the letter. What happens to it is up to the one who wrote it. You understand that? We don't save anybody. God does. We're supposed to carry the message. It's up to God what happens with it once we deliver it. Keep
Amen.
Knocking on those doors. Keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. Amen. I really don't believe the soul winner's crown is limited to how many souls you got saved, you led
right.
to the Lord. I think it's totally tied up in you doing what you're supposed to be doing, witnessing, carrying the gospel, regardless of how many got saved. What was that? Adoniram Judson was in Burma 8 years before his first convert.
Right.
You think he's going to have a good reward? We had a man in Burma. It's called Myanmar now. He graduated from our institute and came 10,000 miles over here for the graduation. Brother Timothy Mang, I was talking to him one night at supper there. I said, Brother Mang, how's the religious temperature there in Myanmar? He said, the southern part of the country is mainly Buddhist. He said, but the top part, we got about 200 independent King James Bible-believing churches. I said, how in the world did that come about? He said, well, you probably never heard of him. But a long time ago, a man named Adoniram Judson came to our country, and he said, all these 200 churches are a result of what he started.
Wow.
Boy, did their works follow them or not?
Yeah.
If you suffer as a Christian, glorify God. All that will live God in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution. Isn't that what the Bible says? Remember Paul and Silas in jail? Had their backs beaten, bloody and raw, cat of nine tails, put in the inner dungeon, and their feet put in stocks. That means they're sitting down on the ground or whatever, feet, legs straight up in the stocks. They cannot lay down because their back's in no condition. They couldn't handle it. And at midnight, what are they doing? They're saying, oh, woe is me. Why did God let this happen to me? They're saying praises to God. And God responded immediately. And the jailer and his whole family got saved that night.
Right.
Mm. What was it Bob Jones Sr. said? Never mind Junior and the third. Don't listen to anything they said. But Sr. said, do right if the stars fall. What do you mean? If everything's falling apart, you just do what's right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Amen. Do right anyway.
Amen.
As much as possible. Do what you're supposed to do. Number four, Christian workers' resources, bearing precious seed. The seed's the Word of God. Luke 8:11 tells you that. In other words, stay in the book. You're born again of this seed, this Word of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 23 says, the seed is precious, Peter said. So we can go forth with total confidence. The Word of the Lord will not return void. It'll accomplish, he said, that whereunto I sent it in Isaiah 55. Say, well, I prayed for Uncle John 20 years. He died and went to hell. God's word did not return the way it should. Oh, yes, it did. Oh, yes, it did. That book is a sharp, two-edged sword. And you read in Acts, and it'll cut as a scalpel and heal, or it can cut as a sword and kill. His word never returns void. They were pricked in the heart and said, men and brother, what must we do to be saved? Another passage, chapter 5, I think. They were pricked in the heart and said, let's stone them. That book will get you one way or another, and it'll not return void. Amen. Let me skip on here, or you won't. You know, I don't know why these preachers at camp meetings always put me before lunch, you know? I've always noticed that. Everybody's learning. Nobody. Let me just move on real quick. I'll skip a couple things. Number five, Christian workers' assurance, it shall doubtless, less doubt, no doubt, we can go forth in complete confidence and hope. And a great harvest from the Lord. And let me say this, preachers. If you're looking for results, you're probably going to get disappointed.
Oh, yeah.
Don't be looking for results. They're in God's hand.
Amen.
You just do what you're supposed to do. Leave the results up to God. Amen. Sometimes you preach a message. You're talking about the altar filling up and all that stuff. And nobody show up in the altar. You thought, oh, man, I flopped. And then later on somebody tells you, man, that message helped me. That was such a blessing to me and so on. You don't know what's going on in the mind of somebody in the pew, whether they're up here or not. Amen. Just keep doing what we know is right. Doubtless come again. Now, what should we be doing while we're working for the Lord? Titus 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we are earnestly hoping for His soon return, what will that do for us? 1 John 3, verse 2 talks about the same thing, the Lord coming back. And verse 3 says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. If you really thought Jesus was coming back tomorrow morning, would it have to change anything in your life? Would you do anything different than what you are doing? Purifies himself, if that's his hope. And the end result of that hope is Jesus in Revelation 22:12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Say, well, that's presumptuous to expect reward. Why is it? He told you to give them to you. Why would that be presumptuous? He said, if you do what I say, I'll give you a reward.
Yeah.
And it doesn't have to be soul winning. That's a primary thing. But he said, if you'll just give a cup of cold water in my name to somebody, you'll get your reward. Amen. Just doing for him, okay? Number six, the Christian worker's gladness. They'll come again with rejoicing. And we already saw the joy of harvest is a very real thing.
Right.
Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Isaiah 35:10, the ransomed. Well, that's us. 1 Timothy 2:6 says the Lord has ransomed us. So Isaiah says the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy. They shall, here's a key word, obtain. Might not have it now, but they will obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's all what Psalm 126 is. They obtain joy and gladness. And lastly, number seven, the Christian worker's reward, bringing his sheaves, not somebody else's, his sheaves with him. Come in before the judgment seat of Christ, not alone, but bring in what you have done for his glory. Now, that is 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is a detailed thing about the judgment seat of Christ. And what you didn't do for him, what you did for yourselves is going to be burned up, ashes. And what you did for him is going to bring forth a reward from him. The Bible talks about five crowns you can earn for serving the Lord and so forth. So what you've accomplished for the Lord, he's going to bless you for it. And let me say this. Remember the parable about the talents and the guy had his and hid it in the earth? And when it came time for the reckoning, his Lord said unto him, take from him what he has and give it to this guy over here. I believe, my personal belief, that when we're born on this planet, God already knows what rewards he has for us if we do what he's put us here to do. Now, wouldn't it be tragic if we didn't live for him and got there and he pulls back that curtain and says, okay, here's what I have for you, but you ain't getting it. I'm going to give it to this person over here. You know, when the last thing we do after judgment seat of Christ, casting our crowns at his feet, okay? What is it? Giving homage to him. Lord, I didn't really earn this crown. You earned it through me. I'm so grateful for that. I'm going to give it back to you. What are you going to do if you're standing there with no crown to cast at him? And yours got given to somebody else. I think a lot of that will probably happen.
Yeah.
Amen. I mean, we see so many Christians today. It amazes me the last 10, 15 years, the attitudes of Christianity has changed so much. I mean, church is just nonchalant, you know, serving the Lord, okay. Just nothing in the heart about it. I don't know what, you know, I don't understand that kind of stuff. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, then shall every man have praise of God. We're supposed to praise him then. If we do, he'll praise us over there. Isn't that something? The Bible says at the marriage supper, he'll gird himself and serve you.
Right. Mm.
We'll probably think like Simon Peter, though we won't act like, Lord, I need to serve you, not you serving me. Amen. We'll hear Jesus say, if we've done what we should, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou's been faithful over a few things, I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That's what Isaiah said, they shall obtain joy and gladness. You realize the only truly faithful Christians are those who are faithful in tragedy? Now you think about that. Anybody can be faithful when the sun's shining.
Yeah, right.
Everything's going good. But you let grief and heartache show up. And that separates, as they say, the men from the boys.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah.
Paul said, let us not be weary in well-doing. Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not.
That's right.
Implication, you might faint. That's what Jesus is talking about in Luke 18, 1. He says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. In other words, if you don't stay in contact with your Heavenly Father, you're going to faint.
Yeah.
This rule is going to bowl, this life is going to bowl you over somewhere along the way. Amen. Let me close with a couple of thoughts here. Do you do your best for Jesus? You know, sometimes we sing these hymns just rote. We don't think about it. I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus, one of the hymns says. You wonder about that when you're singing it? Amen. When you're weeping, are you still sowing?
Yeah.
He that groweth forth and weepeth. When trouble comes, you remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians? He says, for our light affliction.
Yes,
are you kidding me, Paul?
Right.
I read the catalog of your afflictions, man, in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. Stoned and left for dead, beaten with a cat of nine tails, 40 stripes, they won five times. A cat of nine tails is not just 39 stripes is 39 times 9.
Yeah.
A night and a day in the deep, suffered perils of my countrymen and perils of robbers. Light affliction? Well, preacher, I can't come to church today. I got a hangnail. You snicker, but there's more truth to that than you think. And by the way, Pastor, you probably already found this out. The ones that call and tell you they're not going to be here, they've got a reason. Yeah. Those that don't come and don't call, they got an excuse. Amen. Sorry to expose your church members to you like that. Amen. He says there, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding weight of eternal glory. Why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, right. Temporary. Things which are not seen, Bible says Moses saw him as being invisible. The things which are not seen are eternal. Focus our eyes on spiritual things. Focus our eyes on the Lord and not on all this junk around us. Right. It's going up in smoke one day. Yes. Yeah. Amen. Yes. Now serve him. Not make feeble excuses about it. You know what Paul said? He said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. It, literally for him. I mean, those stripes, they'd leave awful scars running across your back and so forth. I don't have those kind of marks. I think I have a few spiritual ones, but no physical ones. What do you bear for Jesus? I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night. Spiritually, we're in a night. Yeah. Church age is said to be nighttime in God's economy. And we're in the fourth watch of the night. We're coming up to the time when the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Yes. So weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Could I say this present day is not time to be playing games with God? The whole world's falling apart and Christians playing games? Come on. We got a work to do. Time is limited. We need to take the attitude of the devil. His time is short. So is ours. And get busy for God in these latter days because it's coming to a head. Do you realize, and I'm not claiming to be an expert on everything in that book, but I can't think of any prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before the rapture. Can you, brother? I mean, everything's in place. The days of Noah, the days of Lot, all that stuff he's talking about going on right now. We're seeing things now you wouldn't have imagined 20 years ago. It's not time to go to sleep on God.
Amen.
You know, they say the darker the night, the brighter the light. Let your light so shine. Don't put it under a bushel. Don't stick it under the bed. Live for the Lord now, regardless of trouble and things that come our way. So, are you doing your best for Jesus? Are you going to keep doing your best for Jesus when it's time to weep? Trouble comes. Father, we thank you, God, for this book. Lord, it's such a blessing to be encouraged by the things in the Word of God. And Lord, we saw Israel here. They came forth with great joy, and that joy got turned into weeping and just things that could have destroyed their future completely. They could have given in to the sorrow and grief they saw. But Lord, they buckled their belt. They said, let's get busy. And they started serving you and waiting on that first crop from those precious seed they had brought all the way from Persia. God, tragedies will come our way, and some may be in the midst of something today. I just don't know what's going on with everybody, but some may be facing some very difficult time. Maybe it's just some difficult decisions they've got to make. But Lord, you're still God. You're still on the throne. You're still in charge, and we can serve you even when our eyes like Jeremiah, my head with waters, my eyes like a fountain and the tears flowing. We can still live for you. We can still stay right with you. Lord, help us to do so, preacher.